Good morning, church family. And as you're making your seats, I don't have great discernment, but I was when the mic went to George and said, ask him a question, and he didn't speak right away. I said that was a setup, because George always has something to say. George always is ready to talk on the microphone. So I turned to him and said, "Did you set that up?" He said, "Yeah." That would have happened to me. I would have balked there. So anyway, hi, my name's Greg. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Community Church. We're in a series on Luke, and we're really moving towards the resurrection and the cross and Palm Sunday. But Jesus has been on his way there with his disciples and speaking about things that are really on his heart as he's approaching these last days of his ministry. We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to chapter 21, verse 4. And we'll see the insight that Jesus has to the hearts of men. And as I was studying the text, I remember thinking, wow, he sees things, he hears things, he knows things that I don't know. And it kind of reminds me of just how inadequate we are about knowing, you know, what's going on. I'm reminded that as a parent, how tough that is, because you realize very quickly that you can't see and know everything that's going on with your kids. Like, you walk into a room and it's too quiet, and you're like, what's going on here? You know, when you start asking questions like, why is there cereal all over the bathroom floor? You know, or why is your brother crying? Or why does it smell like something has been burning in this room? And you stand there thinking, I wasn't there, I didn't see it, but something is happening. And Wendy and I realized as parents that there's so much that we don't see. And the reality is we can't follow our kids around everywhere. We can't see what they're seeing. We don't know what they're doing. We don't know what they're feeling and thinking all the time. So as parents, you know, we wanted to really help them to understand that there is someone who sees what they're doing. God sees. God sees what they're doing. In fact, when they're very young, we would teach our kids a verse, and we put it to a song. You can ask some of my kids to sing that song for you. But it was from Genesis 16:13, about an oppressed slave woman who was cast out in the wilderness with her son. She was alone. She was desperate. They were at the point of thinking that they were going to die. And in a moment when it seemed like no one sees, God shows up and he provides and he cares. And she said, thou art a God who sees. You are a God who sees. God sees me. And we taught that to our kids because we wanted them to be aware that everywhere they go, God's there. God's watching. God's aware of them. And that is both a comfort, and it can be scary, too, to our kids. It's a warning as well, that he knows what's going on. He sees your need. He sees your foolishness. He sees your hearts that are devious at that time. And here's why that matters, because what we do when no one sees really reveals what's going on in our hearts. And this morning, we're going to see some things that were unseen by most people. We're going to see how greed was hidden under religion. We're going to see how they took advantage of the most vulnerable persons in society, the widows. And we're also going to see devotion. Devotion that gives sacrificially and trusts God. Because in the end, we're not unseen. God sees us. So let's look at our text together. And we're going to start out with the Luke chapter 21, verse 1 to 4 section, and then we'll pray. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them, for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who knows all things. In fact, Jesus said that it'd be better that he go because he's going to send his Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, you are actually in us and around us and with us, fully attentive to our needs, fully attentive to our circumstances, fully aware of our actions and words. And Lord, today as we look into these accounts of your correction, your rebuke of the scribes, and of your awareness of a woman who is destitute, Lord, thank you that you are here to care for us as well. You're here to correct us. You're here to remind us of yourself. You're here to perhaps even challenge us in our hearts, to open our hearts to you, to love you more fully, to open our schedules and our wallets. So, Lord, here we are to hear your word. As been said, Lord, we rest in the fact that you have paid for all our sins. We trust you, Lord, now to do what you do so well, which is to speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the widow's story, it's easy to pass over it quickly. So I just want to just give you a for instance story of this widow. In the crowded streets of the city, among the bustle of merchants, families, and travelers, there lived a quiet woman in a modest home. Her house was small, with worn steps leading up to a simple door, and inside the walls were plain but clean. She had little, just enough to provide for herself, maybe a small loaf of bread or a few dried beans, and the coins she had saved carefully, one by one, in a small clay jar. She had just enough to provide for herself, but she had learned to live very simply, to count every coin and to trust God for what she could not control. Each week she made her way to the synagogue. She was not wealthy, not influential, not somebody noticed among the crowds. Yet she came faithfully, walking slowly, pausing to greet neighbors, her head bent in humility. Inside the synagogue, she watched the leaders, men with long robes, voices that carried, hands that gestured as they prayed. They recited the scriptures aloud, and the people watched them, impressed by their outward devotion. And she often wondered if anyone noticed the hearts behind those words, or if they were more concerned about being seen. One day, as a collection was taken, she held her little clay jar close. She counted the coins again, just two small copper coins, all that she had. No one would notice her offering. No one would clap or praise her. She could have kept them, could have bought a little more food or tucked them away for a rainy day, but something deep within her stirred. Quietly, humbly, she dropped the two coins into the collection box. She did not look around. She did not ask if anyone saw her. And yet in that small unseen act, she gave everything she had to God. It was not too much to the world, but to her it was her all. And it was exactly what God saw, a heart that trusted, a hand that gave freely, a life that whispered, "Here I am, Lord, take what I have." In that moment, she was not just giving money, she was giving herself. As we look at our account today on this widow, we really need to step back to the section that leads to our section today. So I'm going to go back to where we were, actually, when we were in Luke before, and I want to look at 2 points beginning with this section in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to 47, where Jesus was speaking to the takers, the scribes, and we're going to look at the greed of the scribes. So as we turn to this section that leads into our section, I want to begin Luke chapter 20. And in the beginning, and in the hearing of all the people, he said, this is Jesus speaking, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' homes and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, modern scholars believe that this text, leading up to where we just read about the widow, actually sets up the widow's story. This is not primarily about the widow's example, although she is an example that we'll see. But this is primarily about giving condemnation, rebuke, a strong rebuke to the religious leaders at that time and their corrupt religious system. Widows, it seems, were victims of this system. And the scribes were the ones who were devouring these widows. Again, Jesus is rebuking the scribes, and we see that both sections have to do with the widows. And it's interesting to take it this way, because when we read about the widows in our next point that we're going to look at, we'll see that we're not even told that we should imitate the widows. So the context here, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, is one of rebuke. The historical reality of that day was, in Jesus' day, widows had no protection or inheritance rights, and the scribes could exploit them through legal loopholes or corrupt temple practices. Though outwardly they appeared righteous and respectable, behind the scenes, they were taking advantage of the most vulnerable people. This isn't merely greed. This is religious oppression. Some people harm rather than help the oppressed. But these evil leaders were actually using their religion as a means of a justification for their greed. Jesus' scathing rebuke was on those who use the system in their position for the purpose of self-interest. And he said they will be very severely punished. They were takers. Sadly, this kind of religious oppression was not unique in Jesus' time only. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before this, speaking to the religious leaders at that time, said this. He said, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." And then he says this in verse 15. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." That's the work of God's people, God's leaders. But the system and the leadership had an outward show of religion, but inwardly, they were not caring for the people that God cared about. They were not executing justice, and their religious show was a sham to God, and it grieved him to have to watch their religious hypocrisy. But he says here in Isaiah, he says, "I want you to plead for the widow's cause. I want you to make sure that they're taken care of. I want you to treat them with the honor and respect that they deserve." 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Their trust was in a building. They felt protected and cared for because they kept a building. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice for one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. God's promise of his blessing was not because of religion and religious activities and ceremonies. It's at the heart level that God looks at his people. Were they just? Were they caring? Were they sincere in their faith? Did they have other things that they were worshiped and loved more? Did they trust in the wrong things? These vulnerable people, their response was absent to them. Corruption, religious confidence is what they had. The application I think we'll see for this is that hidden greed kind of distorts your devotion. Religious ceremony, clothing, relics, leaders who appear to look righteously on the outside but are corrupt at heart. Jesus was rebuking this on his way to the cross. Also, in fact, after Jesus had gone to the cross, it wasn't long before the people were taken from this temple, were taken from Jerusalem, were taken from their people. The big idea for our text today is this: greed devours, devotion surrenders. Or you could say, greed takes, devotion gives. And just a few questions to consider for ourselves would be these. Where in my life might I be manipulating for my own good and profit? Do I manipulate situations and take advantage of situations for my profit, or for my good? Or are there areas, question number two, are there areas where I benefit at the expense of others? Or three, are there people that God is calling me to help, to defend, to protect? Jesus sees, by the way, the Holy Spirit is among us. The Holy Spirit is empowering us for good. He's given us the desire and the power to live for him. But Jesus sees when we're self-serving in our religion, when we're taking, when we're turning our heart and our mind away from those in genuine need. So he sees us when we're takers, or he sees those who seem religious on the outside, but inwardly they're evil. But he also sees the givers. He saw the generosity of the widow. Let's look again at this text. Luke 21, it says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor woman put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her own poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who was giving that day was selfish or just wanted to be seen. That was the system. They had the giving boxes very public. And as I said, the early church fathers, when they read this section, they didn't really read the whole context. So they thought this section primarily is about this widow who was a hero of generosity. The reformers had a similar view, but their emphasis was on the faith that she had and the inward sincerity that she had. John Calvin said this widow demonstrates pure worship flowing from faith. Martin Luther said, God measures giving by trust and not by outward works. But this event took place in the temple. This was in the treasury that this took place. The treasury was a section in the court of women where anyone could go. And there were 13 brass trumpet shaped collection boxes. 13 places that you could give in this courtyard that were brass and they were shaped like trumpets. Each had its own inscription indicating the use of the contents that went into that trumpet box. And as I said, these were like trumpet boxes. They were shaped like a ram's horn, and they were narrow at the top so you couldn't put your hand down into it, and wide at the bottom to do the collection. And they were publicly visible. They were throughout the courtyard so everyone could see who was giving. And they had an audible impact. So when you put in lots of money, or big pieces of money, everyone could hear what you were doing. Everyone could hear how much you were giving. But this is a poor widow, the poorest of the people. They were not only women whose husbands had died, but they were women now who were vulnerable. They couldn't own any land. They couldn't have property. They were made to seek their protection and comfort from God. And the idea of this word, these poor women, this word of, related to her poverty, had the actual meaning of needy or in want. And this word is not used anywhere else for the poor in the scriptures, in the New Testament. Just used for these situations, this woman. The word draws attention not simply to the fact that she had no money, but actually it speaks about her identity. This woman is not just without means. She's needy. She's in want. It says that she gave 2 copper coins. The word is lepta, L-E-P-T-A, lepta. And it's the coin of the smallest value that there was. It's about an eighth of a penny. An eighth of a penny. And the worshipers at that time, according to the Jewish law, were not allowed to give more than less than 2. Their law said you can't just give 1 lepta. You have to give at least 2. So she gave the very bare minimum of what's possible to give. I don't know if you think about that. Thinking about this woman, she gave a fourth of a penny is what she offered. I'm taken back to several situations in my life. When my wife, Wendy, and I were engaged to be married, we were in a church for a short period of time, and we met several people, and there was this one couple, Harry and Tina, that were kind of on the fringe of the church, and we talked with them briefly for a couple times, but we didn't know well enough to invite them to our wedding. But the Sunday after our honeymoon, and we came back, Tina gave Wendy an envelope with a card in it. We took it home and we opened it up. And inside that wedding card were 2 $1 bills. And to be honest, it was humbling. It was embarrassing. We didn't know what to do with that money. I mean, we felt like this is like a holy thing. These people really don't have anything to give. And they gave us $2. And so we held on for a while, like, we can't go out and buy a soft drink with this. You can't buy cones with this, you know. So we end up like this is too holy for us to spend on ourselves. So we put it towards a benevolence gift or something like that. So we felt like we can't keep this. I've had the privilege of going to India, and I visited the home of a leper. Her son was traveling with us, and he wanted me to go and meet his mom. So we went into a leper colony, and the government creates these concrete block buildings, with very small buildings with 2 rooms to it. One room is where she slept, and one room is where she cooked, and you would sit in that room if you went into her house. She was missing a leg. She had a wooden leg. And we went to have a meal with her. And the son said to me, do you know what that chicken that we had, do you know where that came from? I said, no. He said, she raised that chicken underneath her bed, and she cooked that for us. I thought, how can I eat that? When we go to Mexico and we meet these very, very poor families, these very poor children, we as a team always talk about these kids. Some of them get one meal a day, and it's when we feed them or not much of anything, and they're like saving it for their brother or making sure everybody else has food first before they take it themselves. That's what attracts the heart of Jesus, a devotion and a love for him and for others. And Jesus said that that woman, he said, she gave more than all of them. He didn't say she gave more than any one of them. He said her sacrifice was more than all of them. Her devotion revealed her love for Christ. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, it says this, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus is not giving us this testimony in order to say, you need to do the same thing. He never says, imitate this woman. And the only other time it really came to me where there was a particular person he ever even asked them to do this was the rich young ruler who wanted to know how he could go to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, sell everything you have and follow me. And he said, and he walked away. And I think the reason that Jesus asked him to do that is because he knew that his love for his money was what was keeping him from a relationship with God and eternal life. You know, but when you hear a story like this, you hear like, okay, this person gave everything, even what they had to live on. God, am I supposed to do that? Because I don't see how that makes any sense. And C.S. Lewis was commenting once about giving, I'm sure, and this was his advice. He said this, he said, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if your expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they're too small. There ought to be things we would like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. I think that, you know, we want to have an open heart, an open hand with God. The scriptures talk about that we're stewards of what we have. But 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And that famous text in 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about all these incredible deeds people do seemingly for God. It says, 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So this woman is commended not because of her religious sacrifice, but because of her devotion, her love for God. Jesus chose the temple treasury for his departing shot at the religious leaders and system before leaving the temple for good. He'd never come back there as it was at that time again. And he was taking a shot at those religious leaders at that time. Money reveals the heart as few other things can. Here's what the New Testament writer said about the poor and about money. So in James chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, this is Jesus' brother James writing the book of James. He says this, listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. In James 1, verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And I'm just so proud of this church because a few years ago in my trip to India, I shared with you that there were widows in the slums where our friends are working that have no support. In the Hindu religion, if your husband dies, you're considered cursed. And so even the children don't want to be involved with you because they don't want that curse to fall on them as well. So those widows are without means other than the promises of God and the mercy of others. And so 3 years ago, I let you all know about this. And for 3 years now, we've been able to provide for 31 widows in India. And I think God is pleased. I think God is pleased. But Paul was writing to Timothy also, and he said this. He said, honor the widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show godliness to their own household, to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And he goes on and he gives instructions. In New Testament times, you know, many husbands, many men were dying or being persecuted or imprisoned or so forth. And so there are many widows at that time. And so he goes on after this section that I just read and talks about they should be over 60 years old. They shouldn't be busybodies. They should be involved in serving in the church. They should. So there was actual ways that these women can be devoted to God, but still in their need, they were cared for, first by their family, but then by the church. But the big idea, again, is greed devours and devotion surrenders. And that's what we see in this heart of this woman. She was surrendering her life to God. She was putting her hope in God. She was believing that God knew her circumstances and her situation and would take care of her. So a few questions for us. Do I measure generosity by amount or by sacrifice? Small amount doesn't mean it doesn't count. I thought about that with raising my own kids. You know, some parents or some of us may think, well, what they can give doesn't really make any difference. It doesn't go very far. It can't really do anything. But I think it's good that we understand the value system of Jesus. This woman gave more than everybody gave together. So you may be a student, you may be a young person, you may be a person who's in need or a situation, but I want you to know that Jesus sees whatever you do as a loving devotion to him. And so he had to re-educate the people at that time, his own disciples, saying, no, this is how I see that situation. This is what I see when I look at this one quarter of a penny devotion that was given. What would it look like for me to give in a way that actually costs me? Where might I be disguising self-interest as something spiritual in my life? Widow's sacrifice is amazing, but she is not the greatest giver in the New Testament. That honor belongs to Jesus. Unlike the scribes, he does not take from us for his own gain. Surpassing this widow, he gives not just all his means for living, he gives himself completely. His sacrifice also was unnoticed by many people at that time. His offering of his body and his blood so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Worship team, you can come. You see, as said earlier, we don't have to earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. We will always fall short of God's holy standard. And so this generous, holy God sent his own son to humble himself. This is God taking on human flesh and the humiliation and the humility of taking on the form of your creature is humbling enough. But he humbled himself more than any man. He suffered more than anyone. He was unrecognizable in the cross, at the cross. He became the slave of all. He made himself the servant of all. As we enter a time of communion together, we want to remember the ultimate devotion of Jesus himself, who freely gave himself for us. He is the greatest giver. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says this: though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. John 12, 23 and 24 says, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. How does the sacrifice of Christ reshape my mind, my heart, my life? Communion invites us to remember and respond in gratitude. So as we take the elements here at Grace Community Church, we practice open communion, which means if you're a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to join us. If you're still considering Christ, but you're not really made that commitment yet, you can just listen and participate by listening. Because these elements will not save you. These are for a remembrance of what Christ has already done for us. And so as we take the bread and we take the cup together, we are reflecting, remembering on all that Christ has provided and done for us. And so, Lord, as we consider your body, we ask you to bless this bread. Your love is not just about words. Your love was a demonstration of how far you would go to save us, to purchase us for yourself. You were willing to sacrifice your own body. So, Lord, remind us when we take this that you gave your body for us. You can take the bread. And the scriptures tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was necessary that there be a sacrificial lamb, and you are the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for your devotion. Lord, you've not asked us to do anything that you yourself haven't done in much greater volume and form. You had the highest place and you took the lowest place. You've given yourself for us. Lord, bless this cup. Remind us, Lord, that it took the blood of Jesus to pay for our sin. Lord, the only reasonable response to such a sacrifice is for us to give ourselves to you. Be praised.